Good morning. It's good to be with you. Like Randy said, Ronnie is out of town, and we'll pray at the end today for Gina's dad and the situation that's going on there. This morning, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open to Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to try this morning to show you and paint a picture from Scripture on something that I think needs to be on the forefront of our minds all the time. And that is the sheer splendor and the greatness of Christ. And you say, well, obviously we're Christians, that's always there. But it's not. It's not there. The glory of the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God because of His accomplished work through the cross is not there all the time. And how we view Jesus sometimes is not even in accordance with how the Scriptures describe Him to us. And what I hope to show you this morning through Colossians 1 is the undisputable and unquestioned preeminence of the Son. And what's really interesting as we go through, which is a pretty overwhelming thought to us, just the greatness and the glory of Christ in all His wonder and all His work and all His achievement. And that what you're going to find in this passage in Colossians is that we're nowhere in it. That the greatness of Christ isn't revolving or about you and me. It's simply wrapped in who He is, as being fully God and fully man, and His unqualified obedience to the Father. And we get all the benefits and we reap everything from that obedience. But His greatness isn't, He isn't great because He loves you and me so much. He's not great because of all these things that we relate Him to us. He is great because of who He is and that alone. And that's what we will see this morning in Colossians. Few events and people truly changed history the way Jesus did. If you go back and look at history, the great events from all the great civilizations to the fall of Rome, all the wars, great figures in history such as Napoleon and Churchill, Constantine, all of them, they've all become pages on a history book. And yet this person, this man, this God-man, Jesus, has changed not only this world, but all of eternity. And while at first glance we look at His life, and biblically from the historical accounts that we get, His life wasn't really anything great to look at. 33 years, born in an obscure place, never traveled far from His hometown, had a relatively short ministry, 12 real followers at the time of His death, and one of those was a total failure, no formal education, killed for insurrection, yet His life and death had become eternally significant. And when we miss that, and when we make Jesus in the context of our lives, we miss His greatness. Much of what Christianity has become is not Christ-centered. It's become man-centered. From messages to programs to books, it's all about really what Jesus can do for us. And Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. What can we do for Christ? Not what can He do for us? Much of Christianity seems to be focused on making us better, on making us smarter, rather than how do we reflect greater the glory and worth of this man. So the question is it really about Him or is it about us? And how did we get to this place where that's the question? Because that's not Scripture. Scripture is very clear who it's about. Christ and Christ alone. But a lack of knowledge about Him, combined with a weak relationship with Him, has led us to this point where we are supreme, where we are preeminent. And a sin nature helps that as well. The world was changed by those who knew Him intimately and were willing to die for Him. And we must return to that. Their worship and their service were based on how well they knew Him through the revealed Word of God. The question of who is this man was important in Scripture. The psalmist asked, who is this King of glory? And then answered it, describing the greatness and the attributes of God. Jesus Himself asked His apostles, He said, who is the crowd? Who do they say that I am? And after He got an answer, He looked at the 12 and He looked at those closest to Him. He says, but who do you say that I am? The confession of Christ in all His totality as the Lord of creation and the Lord of life was essential to their following. The author of Hebrews tells us that concerning Him, He had much more to say. We must know Him and know who He is in all His glory. So who is this Jesus that changes us, that changes the world, who is preeminent and great above all things and worthy of what Bonhoeffer said, the call of death on our lives? Do we really know Him like that? A.W. Tozer said one time that Christians don't tell lies. They come to church and sing them. And isn't that true sometimes? The songs that we've sang this morning, if that was true in our lives, how many things would be radically different from the second our feet hit the floor until we went to bed at night? Let's see how Paul answers this in Colossians chapter 1. Pray with me before we read the Scripture. Father, thank You for our time together. And Father, we praise You this morning for Your greatness and Your glory, and we thank You for the Son. And we thank You, Jesus, for Your obedience. Father, we thank You that in Your plan, it was Your pleasure for all Your goodness to dwell in Christ. And Jesus, we thank You that You were willing to come. And Father, we ask for forgiveness when Your glory becomes what we're not really consumed with. And Father, just like that song we sang, we pray that we would have a passion and a holy passion, God, to know You. And Father, I pray through this morning that Your Word would just come alive to us, and that this man Jesus, in all His glory and wonder and awe, Father, would just shine in our hearts. And Father, we pray for transformation. And we pray that Your Word would become so real, and that our walks with Jesus would become incredible. And Father, we pray that love would just overflow out of our hearts for who this man is. So, Father, we thank You, and we pray everything in His name. Amen. In Colossians chapter 1, you know the background of Colossians. Paul's writing it while he's in prison, awaiting trial in Rome. And as he gets to Colossians, he's dealing with some kind of unspecified false teaching. Some kind of heresy is going on that he's dealing with, but we don't know what it is. My guess is, based especially on the passage we're going to look at this morning, it was probably some kind of false teaching about the person and nature of Christ. And as he goes in, and we're going to begin in verse 13 and read through 23, we're going to look this morning at the greatest, or one of the greatest, Christological passages in all the Bible. When you're asking the question, who is Jesus? The Bible answers, and answers us well, in this passage. And along with places like Philippians 2 and Hebrews 1 and John 1, a couple of those we'll look at in a little bit, this is the greatest detail about who is Jesus. And so follow along as I read, starting in verse 13, we'll read through 23. And he says, "For He has delivered us," speaking of the Father, "from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, through whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. For He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things are held together. And He is the head of the church, His body. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether in earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." I'm going to do things a little backwards this morning. I want to give you the invitation right now. All right, here it is. By the end of this time this morning, if you are a believer in Christ, more than anything, I want us to be changed, to be overwhelmed as we go through this passage by what it means that Jesus is preeminent. Millions upon millions upon millions of people claim Christ in this country. If He was preeminent, this place would look different. Millions and millions of us as believers say, and we nod to believe the authority of Scripture, which tells us in verse 18 that He is preeminent. And if that was true, things would be different. He is the preeminent One. Do you know Him like the Bible describes Him? Because that is what we want. And if you're with us this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ, my hope is that regardless of what you've seen, regardless of what you've heard, regardless of Christians that you have known, that today, through the Spirit of Almighty God, the picture of who Jesus is would shine. Because Scripture alone is our basis for who He is. And that's where we need to go. As we look at this, what I want to show you this morning is Jesus' preeminence is based on three essential relationships. And Paul tells us this in this passage. And what we're going to define preeminent this morning, if you're wondering what exactly we're talking about, is the idea of being superior, all-surpassing, that He is peerless, that He is supreme. There are no rivals. And I think I've shared this with you before. This isn't like Jesus is number one on a list of many. It's that He destroys the list. That nothing else can get on the list. That's what it means to be preeminent. First relationship, Christ is preeminent because of His relationship to the Father. Look in verses 13 through the beginning of 15. Paul here is describing these things and he talks about what the Father has done. And he says that the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us, literally rescued us, to the kingdom of His beloved Son, through whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Those who believe, those who become followers, those who have placed their faith in Christ have been transferred by God Almighty out of this kingdom of darkness, out of this domain of darkness. We have been rescued and put into the kingdom of Christ Jesus, the beloved Son. Christ is preeminent, as we see here, because God is describing how He views the Son. The Father is describing here for us how He believes or how He sees His Son, and it's beloved. He is the Great One. He is the Son, the affection of the Father. He is trusted with souls that have been redeemed. And the Father has determined it to be so, that the only way into the kingdom of His beloved Son is through the Son, in whom we have forgiveness and redemption. The reference that we see in this verse is affectionate and it's sure. There's no doubt of how the Father feels about the Son. In other words, not only is Christ preeminent to us, but He's seen as supreme to His Father as well. He's elevated, He's exalted. The Father has looked and He's given His approval and He said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And that's the goal, isn't it, for us? That we get to our place when God calls us home and He would look on us and say, "This is my child and I am well pleased. Well done." As we emulate the Son. The Son is preeminent, not only to us through Scripture, but in the eyes of His Father. But not only that, there is redemption through this Son. There is the forgiveness of sins that God has painted away. God has paved the way that we would know Him and that we would be transferred, literally rescued, through redemption, which can only come through the Son. Our salvation and our access to the Father are through His beloved Son. And this just gives us a glimpse. And this is one of the things that just blows us away sometimes. When you think about the Trinity, and usually just that statement blows us away a little bit. But then we scoot over a little bit, and what we're seeing here is just a little bit. Paul opens the door just a little bit for us to get a glimpse of these inner Trinitarian relationships, which we don't know very much about. The great mystery of the providence of God. That in these communions with the Trinity, the Father said, "Son, go." And the Son obeyed and went. And that was the plan of God, was that redemption would come as the Son left this relationship and came to earth as man. He is beloved. He is the forgiver. And He is esteemed in the eyes of God. Following this, Paul launches into one of the greatest Christological passages that we see. Many people, many scholars think it's a hymn written from the New Testament, but it's a passage and a hymn that glorifies the Son for the next five verses. Speaks of Him as His status as exalted King, which is the antithesis of how we treat Him in modern society, where He's our buddy and we focus on the friend. And it's true what a friend we do have in Jesus, but He is not like your other friends. He is the King. He is the preeminent One based solely on who He is in the Godhead. And that's totally different than all our other relationships. And so He continues to describe this relationship to the Father. Look at the beginning of verse 15 where He says, not only have we been delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred kingdoms through this beloved Son, who is the forgiver, who is the redeemer of souls, but Jesus Christ is also the image of the invisible God. This word image is the same word we get icon from. It means exact representation. And in the mysteries of God, God Himself chose to reveal Himself through the Son fully and completely. He chose no other forms, but Jesus was His exact representation and manifestation on earth. Those who have seen Christ have seen the Father. In other words, if you know Jesus, God's saying, you know Me. It's like a perfectly clear mirror. Who Jesus is the representation of the Father. Now let me just make a little aside real quick. I think right here, this is the argument for expository preaching. This is it. In all the ways that God could have chose to reveal Himself, He said, if you want to know Me through the Son. And how do we know the Son? Through the revealed Word of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. That's how we know. In this plan, God said, if you want to know Me, know the Son. If you want to know the Son, read My Word. Know My Word. It explains, expository preaching explains the Scripture, which explains the Son, who is the mirror of God Almighty. This is why in 2 Timothy 4, the command that Paul gives to Timothy is preach the Word, in season and out, regardless of what the men of the era want to hear. Regardless of how they want their ears tickled, preach the Word, because it reveals My Son, who is the picture of Me. Without the Scriptures, I have nothing. Preaching to felt needs, preaching to entertain, will never cut what God has said, because God wants to be known, and He did that through His Son, through the Scripture. I was thinking about this the other day. We live in this time where the opposite, it's like, come and entertain us. We've switched it around. It's not all about Him. It's all about us. And that's even come through in our preaching, to where you really can't go anywhere without this idea of they won't come if you don't entertain. And I was just thinking about this. It's kind of a silly thing, you know, and you'll say, like, well, what about, you know, movie clips and things like that? I've never once walked to a movie theater, sitting there with Kara, eating my $10 popcorn and drinking that cup that you have to have two hands to drink. And the previews come on, and I elbow her and go, man, I can't wait for Ronnie to give a 5-minute deal before the movie. How stupid. But we want that when we come to church. We want that to come in here. Preach the Word, because it reveals the Son, who reveals Almighty God. And that's what we are supposed to know. Nothing else. I can't even address all the topics that need to be fixed out here this morning. Not in a million years. I could just do me and I couldn't do it. All right? Preach the Word. It reveals the Son, which reveals God. Jesus, as revealed through Scripture, is preeminent because of His relationship to the Father. Secondly, not only is He unique with this relationship to the Father, but He is preeminent because of His relationship to creation. Look at verse 17, or 15, the end of 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, but also the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. The Bible tells us here, Paul speaking, says He is the firstborn. He is supreme. He is the ruler. Firstborn may be better rendered firstness. He is the firstness of creation. It has the idea, the Jewish idea of birthright. Jesus, because of His position, because of His person, because of who He is, all of this is His. Every single inch and speck of creation belong to Him. It is His inheritance. It is His to do with. It belongs to Him. Why? Verses 16 and 17 give us three reasons. First of all, it says, because it was created by Him. A better translation of that may be, it was created in Him or by means of Him. In other words, Jesus was active in creation. He was there. He was active. Part of it was His idea. Some scholars believe that the way that could be taken means that Jesus is actually the detailer of creation. The Father was the architect. He determined the creation would happen, and then Jesus brought the plans into existence. Kind of blows us away, doesn't it? Jesus, that's not what we've been taught. He is Creator as well as Savior. Secondly, Paul tells us that creation came through Him, through His power, through His ability. It's unquestioned. He's preeminent because He has the power and the ability to create something out of absolute nothing. He was creative and He created. If you have your Bibles, you can turn back to John chapter 1 real quick. In John 1, just to make sure you don't think Ryan's crazy, there are other places in Scripture where this is absolutely the message. Look at John 1. In the beginning, starting in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. For He was in the beginning with God, verse 3, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews laying the case for the superiority of Jesus Christ above anything in the Old Testament, echoes the same sentiment of the preeminence of Christ. Listen, chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also He created the world. Jesus is Creator. He is, I love this, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Same deal as we see in Colossians. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. We'll see that again in a minute. Jesus is creative. He is the Creator. It happened through Him and in Him. He was there, and by His power and ability, all things that we see exist. Number three, not only was creation in and through Him, but creation was also for Him. Jesus is the goal of creation. Everything exists to display His glory. And He will be glorified one day in His creation. We get a little glimpse of what this means. If you look in verse 16, Paul goes to great lengths here to give us a description of the dimensions of what Jesus is over. And look how he describes it as he contrasts these things. He says, for by Him all things were created. So he kind of denies and explains what he means. In heaven and on earth, things that are visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created. In other words, Paul's making it very clear that we understand through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that He is sovereign and in control over the temporal and the eternal. He's not just of this world. God became flesh. God left the heavenlies to become man. And in verse 17, we see two more essential descriptions of His relationship to creation. We also see that He is before all things. This is a time phrase. In other words, Paul is just reiterating the fact that if you picture time, Jesus is before it. Don't limit the Son of God to time. He is preeminent over creation. He is preeminent. He set the boundaries. He set the dimensions. They are all His. And secondly, not only is He Creator, but He is also sustainer. He holds all things together. Not only did He create, but if He let go for 1 second, we're all done. He's not a blind watchmaker that just wound it up and said, "Have at it." He sustains it by His very word of power, Hebrews says. He sustains and holds it all together. Jesus is preeminent because of His relationship with the Father. He's also preeminent because of His relationship to creation. But thirdly, verses 18 through 20, He is preeminent because of His relationship to His body, the church. Verse 18 says, "And He is the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent." Body was the favorite analogy, the favorite metaphor that Paul used to describe the church. I don't know why. Some of the things that the illustrations and the comparisons are so good, though. Maybe it was because of the interdependence of all the parts. In other words, an arm can't just separate from everything else and go do what it wants to do. There's incredible dependence on one another as we form this body under the headship of Jesus. Maybe it's the picture that we see through the body of growth and maturity, that as a corporate body, we are to mature and grow together. Or maybe it's because of the unity between the head and the body, as Christ being the head of His church, as we follow the headship. The idea, though, is very clear what He's saying. He is sovereign. He is preeminent over all things, which include His church. We belong to Him, not us. The church is His, not ours. It's His gift. It's His reward. And it's His bride for what He did. The church belongs to Christ. And not only is He the head, as Paul describes, but He is also the beginning. Literally, you can translate that phrase that He is the beginning, the firstborn out of the dead. Speaking, of course, of the resurrection. The resurrection is the greatest evidence of the preeminence of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if it's not true, if it didn't happen, all of us sitting here today are worthy of nothing but pity. And we are to be counted as fools because of what came. We are fools if the resurrection didn't happen. And the resurrection is the greatest evidence that He is preeminent over all things. It is the proof, it is the guarantee that God's wrath was satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ. He was the first. He was the firstborn. He was the beginning. But all of those who believe and belong to His body, the church, will follow in His resurrection. Paul says this happened, and look why this happened. Why did the resurrection happen? And we say, well, that happened because God was waiting to see if the sacrifice atoned for all of us, and there's truth in that. But look how Paul describes it. Look how the Holy Spirit leads Paul to write. Why is He the beginning? Why is He the firstborn from the dead? So that in everything He might be preeminent. The resurrection happened so that Jesus' superiority over every single thing, including death, might be conquered. Nothing else compares. He is preeminent, and the resurrection showed that, and it ended all debate. The resurrection accomplished everything that the Godhead had planned. The resurrection is first and foremost about Jesus. To make Him preeminent. To bring Him honor and glory. And we get all the benefit from that. So why is He preeminent in everything? Well, Paul gives us a couple of reasons here in verses 19 and 20. First of all, in verse 19, He is preeminent in everything because of His person. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This means the totality of deity was within Him. He was God. God became flesh. Flesh did not become God. God came down. And what we see here in this verse is that the Godhead, the Trinity, delighted for the deity to dwell in Christ on earth. It was the Father's pleasure that this would happen. Secondly, He's preeminent because of His work. Now notice the order. From verses really through 13 through 19, it has all been about the person and nature of Christ. And finally in verse 20, we get to the part where we come into the picture. Where we are back into it. Look at verse 20. His work is why He's preeminent. The reconciliation by the blood on the cross. Not just salvation, but through Him, He says, all things will be reconciled to Himself. He will make all things right. He will make all things new. And God delighted in Jesus' role as the means for redemption. So as we go through this, and so we're saying, you're sitting there saying, okay, Ryan, I believe you. He's preeminent. So what do we do with this? And it's almost like Paul anticipated us asking that. Because in verses 21 through 23, we seem to get some ideas of how it matters to us that He is preeminent because of His relationship to the Father, and because of His relationship to creation, and because of His relationship to the church. And as I close, let me give you three reasons why this matters so much. Number one, it matters to us because of worship. This ought to be a great reminder who this whole thing we call life and this world revolves around. And what a great lesson that I know I need every day, that it's not about me, that everything doesn't happen for me. And God is more concerned with my holiness and my relationship with Him than if everything works according to my plans. When you look at this chapter, when you look at this passage, and you see that God the Father is inspiring this passage to describe the Son, it ought to lead us to our knees to say, thank you that you remembered me. You are preeminent. You are the Creator. Everything is for and by and through and in you. And yet reconciliation was part of that plan. That without that, Christ still is preeminent and I'm as lost as can be. It ought to lead us to worship. But do we really live like that? And do we really live in the body like that? Selfishness, a focus on ourselves, is the greatest cancer to our walk with God and to the life of a church. Secondly, not only should it lead us to worship, but it should call us to remember our conversion. Look at verse 21. And you, remember he's speaking to the church here. He says, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. We ought to remember our conversion, that we were just like that we were alienated, hostile, and we were doing evil. We were enemies to God. And through His work of reconciliation on the cross, we have been brought into relationship. And not only are we in relationship, but we are going to be presented to Christ pure and blameless, holy and above reproach. Things we could have never accomplished on our own, only through Christ Jesus. We are now in the preeminent One. We are His bride, and we will spend forever with Him in His kingdom. But not only should this lead us to worship, not only should we remember our conversion, but look at verse 23, we should be active in our faith. He says, if indeed you continued in the faith, that you stay stable and steadfast, and that you not shift from the hope of the gospel, the message of Christ Jesus, Christ crucified, and Christ alone, which Paul says has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which Paul became a minister. We never leave the hope of the gospel. We never leave the message that we believed. And we never leave this idea that this all happens for one reason and one reason only. The preeminence and the greatness and the glory of Christ Jesus. In closing, many of you are familiar with Jim Elliot and the story of those missionaries that left and went to the Alca Indians in Ecuador 55 years ago. And it was a great story. And many of you may have read the books by Elizabeth Elliot, or you've seen the movies, and you're familiar with the quote of Jim Elliot. You know, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But it's a great story because these men understood exactly what we're talking about. When you read through the journals of Jim Elliot, not only do you see a very real, real human, but what you also see is someone who's absolutely changed and enthralled by Jesus. And those other guys were too. And I have a great quote I want to end with from Nate Saint, who was one of the men. And he said this. He said, "A people who do not know the Lord ask why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries. But they forget that they too are expending their lives And when the bubble has burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years they have wasted. Every one of us in here this morning has given our lives to something. Whether we know Christ or not, whether we're living in the preeminence of the glory of God, our lives are all being given to something. And what we have to decide is whether we're going to give our lives to the preeminent one or if we're going to give our lives to ourselves. This passage is incredible. It ought to humble us beyond all things, because not one thing can we dream of to give our lives to that even compares with the greatness of Christ. If you know Him today, is that how you live? Is your life living to exalt and lift up and make known that glory? If not, why not? And if you're here today with us and you've never put your faith in Christ, I'm going to pray in a minute, and I pray for you specifically that what you've seen through the Holy Spirit's inspiring Paul to write this is the truest and clearest and most beautiful picture of His Son, whose reconciliation ministry was to come on this earth and to die, to atone for all the sins that you could ever even think about committing. He is preeminent because not only did He do all these things, but His death covered the entire scope. Everything is covered. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Son, Jesus. And God, I pray that through everything that Your Word says, that Father, You would be honored and glorified through Your Son and through our obedience to Him and our love for Him. And Father, my heart beats with what Paul said in Philippians 3, I want to know Him. Father, that I want to know this preeminent One better today than I did yesterday, and better tomorrow than I did today. And Father, not only that, but help us want in the deepest parts of our heart that we want also to make Him known. And Father, we pray that this will also change our view of how we come before Your Word, Father, that You've chosen to reveal Yourself through Your Son, revealed through Your Word. So Father, help us see that when we come before Your Scripture, we're meeting with You. And Father, we pray that everyone in this room would be transformed into Your likeness, becoming more and more like You. Father, help us die to ourselves in order to follow You. We love You so much. We thank You for Your love, but we thank You even more for Your greatness and Your glory. And we pray that we would honor that. In Jesus' holy name, amen.